So, good morning, everyone. Thank you for those who gave me a big smile then. It was lovely. And I'm sorry for those who are out there in television land who can't see me, but I guess they can hear me. Now, it may surprise you to know that when I was a child, I was a very nerdish child. I hadn't heard the word nerd, but when I heard it, I thought, yes, that was me, really. And one of the things I loved to do when I was in church was a bit of a guessing game. In those far-off days when the gospel was read, everyone would stumble to their feet in church. Do you remember those days? And the rector up front, who always read the gospel, would say, "The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. John, chapter 3, beginning at the 16th verse." Except with the stumble of people getting up, this is what I heard. Mumble, 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 mumble. And I learnt a game through that. I wonder where that Bible passage was he just read. Which gospel? Now, if it was John's gospel, it was a giveaway, really. Because John's gospel, big picture, Amanda, is all about light and darkness, love and hate, all about its contrast, isn't it? Its parallels, its big ideas from beginning to end about those who believe and those who do not believe. And so I want to take you to the very big picture. And we went there last week, and it's John chapter 20, verse 30 to 31. And the idea of the big picture comes out of a cup of coffee we were having, was it yesterday or the day before, at home, when Amanda asked Marie, when she is speaking on Wednesday, is it Wednesday or Thursday? Thursday. What is the big picture of Revelation? Now, that is a question, isn't it? That's worth two cups of coffee, I would have thought. So when we come to John, the big picture is actually spoken for us so, so clearly. Now, have you found it by now? John chapter 20, verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. There must have been so much that could have been said, is that right? But these are written that, what? Yeah. And Rick has taken that little phrase as the summary of not only the gospel, but our series on John chapter 1 through to chapter 14. That you may believe. And as I said last week, the intent is by the time we get to the end of the series, and that's Easter, all of us may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be grand? And it would be lovely if week by week someone came to faith in our church. Now, John wrote it for that very purpose, that you may believe. Now, I haven't started yet, but there is a sermon outline, and I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus who gathers us together. Teach us well now, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. 1952 was a very good year. I know someone very well who has a birthday, who was born in 1952. And I think her birthday is on Wednesday. I think I've got that right. In 1952, in the country of Nepal, something happened and was seen that had never been seen before. 1952, what could it be? 1952, a Christian. The very first Christian walked the land of Nepal. And as this Christian passed on his faith, people actually became Christians. And there was a lady working in a hospital there, a Nepali lady, and she was at Kathmandu for training. Don't you like the sound of Kathmandu? It's a great name. I'd like to go to Kathmandu and look up at the hills and see the snow on the mountains and see if I could see all those marvellous places. I don't want to walk there, though. No. And she became a Christian through this other man, and she went back to her home village with the gospel, but in Nepali. And on Sundays, she would gather one or two people to her home and explain the gospel and read from the gospel. I heard this at summer school one year, good reason to go to summer school, I guess, and the Bishop John Reed was explaining that on a walking holiday back in 1952, he and a friend had walked into this village, and she, the lady who was a Christian, had asked him if he'd like to come to church. He said yes. And so they walked into this little home where the chickens were doing what chickens do on the floor, and the other animals were round about, and there were gathered a tiny group of people who were reading the Gospel of John. And they got to the part where Jesus took bread and wine. Do you remember that part? And he blessed it, and he talked about his death that was to come. And the Nepali Christians said, "This sounds like it's very important. Do Christians in the rest of the world read this part too? And do they do it? Do they what?" And so John was asked to explain communion to that group of people. And so there, for the very first time in Nepal, communion service. Now, if you were to go to Nepal these days, there are about 30 million people, and there are about 2 million who are Christians. 2 million through the faithful witness of one person. And there are 10,000 churches. Is that possible? That's amazing, isn't it? And all through people who believed and read and passed it on. I would have loved to have been at that service in 1952, but I would have been a baby. Now, let's move on. The love of God. For God so loved the world. Have you read that verse before? That he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But what comes next? For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Isn't it a great verse? I wish everybody would actually get through 3:16 to 3:17 and to realise that being a Christian is not about condemning, not about judging, not about looking down at people, but saving people. And that you and I are on a rescue mission, but a rescue mission that is of love. So when we come to 1 John, and remember that's the same writer, 1 John 4:7, we have it explained in 3 words. Let me read the verse before. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because..." What comes next? God is love. God is love. So the gospel that we hear so much about can be summed up in one word. God is love. In 1955, I was in Sunday school, and I remember a tiny little text being given to me. Remember the cardboard text? And it had 3 words, and I couldn't read them, of course. And I went home and asked my mum and dad, "What does it say?" "God is love," they told me. It was a good message for a 3-year-old, wasn't it? It's a good message for a 70-year-old as well. So the message of Jesus is one of love. That God loved the world so much. And the love word, of course, is a very strange word in its original sense. It's the agape word. Have you heard of that? Agape, which really was a brand new concept in the time of Jesus. Some people have wondered if Jesus himself actually made up the word, or his disciples made up the word, because we can't find it in other manuscripts of the time, the other ancient writers. It's almost exclusively used in the New Testament. So it is a Christian word, particularly. And it finds its popularity, particularly in the early Christians. And it's a word that means not so much friendship or not so much commitment between a man and a woman who decide to be married, nor the wandering love of a child for its mother. I'll come back to that in a moment. Yesterday it was a 3-year-old birthday party. Oh my goodness, it was funny. And the gifts were, the presents arrived. That's what it was all about when you're 3, isn't it? Absolutely. And while the presents were being given out, Dad, my son Joshua, was upstairs and putting the bed together because the little 3-year-old was about to have his first grown-up bed. Great excitement in the house. And so his mother, Anne, said, "Now, the last present is going to be the best of all. It is so big and you'll be so excited." So the little boy was all built up. And we finished the presents and we raced upstairs to look at this huge present. And the little boy, his mother was standing there with a camera and it was on video, so she was taking it. Oh dear, you know what he said? "That's not a present, that's a bed." I guess that's right, isn't it? So love, the word for love here is not a mother's love or a father's love or a friend's love. It's this special caring, serving, treasuring love of when you give yourself for the sake of someone else. So this is the God who is love, who loves to serve. And so the first part of John 3:16 and 17, the love of God is a very big concept. Now step back from it for a moment. If God is love, serving and caring, what do you think we should be like? We should be, shouldn't we? We should be like that. And you know, it doesn't matter so much in life if I'm a neurologist or a brain surgeon or something amazingly important. What matters is the love of God in my life, caring and serving. That's why I was born. That's why I'm around. That's why I'm here. So, the love of God. And then the Bible writer, going on from 3:16 and 17, takes us to an example of that, that of John the Baptist. See, now John the Baptist as an example of love. How does that work? Well, you'll find out in a moment. Verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John was also baptizing. Now, it's very tricky, isn't it? There's John the Baptist and there's John the Apostle, who's the gospel writer. So this is John, who is the baptizer, as he's often called, or as I call him, Jack the Dipper. So this is Jack the Dipper. And he was baptizing at Aenon near Salem because there was plenty of water and the people were coming and being baptized, and it's before John was put in prison. So what do we know about this John the Baptist? Do we know much or just a little? We know a lot, don't we? Because all the gospel writers, I think, talk about him. I remember in year 10 scripture once upon a time, one of the boys saying to me that he disproved Christianity, he and his dad. They'd worked out it couldn't possibly be true because there were 4 gospels. I said, "And?" He said, "Well, the gospel writers couldn't make up their mind. So there's 4 different accounts and they're all contradictory." I said, "Well, I don't think so. You keep listening in for scripture as we go on." But his mind was made up. The other gospel writers tell us a lot about this John the Baptist. Let's look at one of them, Matthew chapter 3. If you've got your Bible there, your device, or you've got your hearing aids turned up. Matthew chapter 3. Oh, I've gone into Mark by mistake. That's all right. That's just to give you more time. Matthew chapter 3, and I haven't gone into Malachi. That's good. I don't think this Bible's ever been open at Matthew 3 before. And it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, what did he say? Repent. Repent. That's the big message, isn't it? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So if you ask John the Baptist what his big picture was, he was a one-line sermon writer. Repent. That's what he was telling everybody. And the kingdom of heaven is near, or Messiah is coming. That's what he spoke. Verse 3, this is he who has spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And then we get the fascinating detail of what his uniform was. John's clothes were made of camel's hair. Of all the animals, the camel, I think, is the most interesting. It looks at you in that strange way and then makes a terrible noise at you and is very smelly. And I wonder what camel's hair clothing would have felt like. He had a leather belt around his waist, probably made of camel as well, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Well, what's that about? Well, people in those days would have known by his dress and what he ate that he was a prophet. And he'd come to speak the words of God. And he'd come to report that Messiah was just round the corner. And the people should repent and turn back to God. We know that John is the forerunner. And when people repented and turned back to God, what was the sign of it? Do you remember? Baptism. Water baptism. And you think, where? How did they learn that? It was a custom that was coming in at that time, and Jesus uses it as well, doesn't he? And in fact, we've used it ever since. One of the interesting things about being a parent is watching your children grow up and then watching them achieve boyfriends and girlfriends. I can't work out how they do it, but they bring these people home. And Bethany, our daughter, she had 6 boys to contend with at home. We had 7 children, and so 6. And every now and then they'd bring a girl home, and Bethany was near the end, and she would say, oh no, not that one. He's a dropkick. So they were dismissed. Yes, there's one in our presence today that wasn't dismissed, and her name is Amanda. She somehow passed. But the strange part about these people was that one was a Mormon. Fancy bringing a Mormon home into our place. A Mormon. And, well, that was the idea. And I remember we were going through Romans at the time, and this poor Mormon girl was finding out about the gospel and about how she needed to turn to God, and it just didn't make any sense at all. But the interesting one was a Jew, and her parents or grandparents had escaped in the Holocaust years, had a pretty awful life, and then come to Australia, but they'd lost their faith somewhere. And we had several good meals with mum and dad of this girl. She was a lovely girl. And at one of them, mum said, you know, I'm not sure if it's through you or otherwise, but I'm starting to think about faith again. Ah. And I said, how are you doing it? She said, I've gone back to synagogue. I thought, oh, bother. I've gone back to synagogue. Well, that's all right. And what's it like? She said, it's marvellous. She said, you have a bath beforehand. She said, there's all these ritual baths, places where you wash. And you can just wash a little bit, or you can wash a lot, or you can go right under. And she said, it is just this feeling of forgiveness and cleansing. It's just a wonderful start. Now, that's the concept that John the Baptist is bringing before us, and Jesus, a new start, a refreshment, a renewal. And it was all starting in those days then. Ah, I'll never forget that girl or her mum. So verse 26, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, the man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him. Now we are observing the very moment when the world of the Old Testament faith of John the Baptist, the page is being closed and a new page is being opened, and it's the page of the New Testament. So John the Baptist is standing with one foot in the Old and one foot in the New Testament. It's a great moment, isn't it? And so verse 27, John replies, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. Remember last week we talked about the gospel coming from above, that a person needs to be born from above, born again, born afresh, born from heaven. So this is the same message. And it's like a bridegroom, says John the Baptist. And the bridegroom waits and listens, and it's like the best man who is just waiting there to bring the couple together, and then he steps back. And that's the end of his story. His joy is now complete. So John is seeing his own band of disciples decreasing in number, and they're going over to Jesus. But John knows his job. He's the one who sent ahead to say, Messiah, the Christ is coming. And there's a great verse there. Did you notice? Let's see if I can go back to John and get out of John 20, because we're not there anymore. And we're in John chapter 3. And let's have a look for this verse. What am I looking for? Verse 30. Let me read it to you. He must become greater and I must become less. It's an amazing verse, isn't it? Amazing humility of this great man, really, who has the voice of God and the message of God, who's now standing back and saying, my time is finished because the great one is coming, Jesus. And I am a sign to Jesus. He must become greater and I must become less. A few weeks ago, Marie and I went back to Campbelltown, St. Peter's Campbelltown, and after the service there were about 50 people, I think, who knew us or remembered us and wanted personal conversations. It was fascinating. And one of the ladies said, when you were there, it was the golden age of St. Peter's. And I went, no. If you only knew. But this verse came into my head at the same moment. He must become greater. I must become less. It must be always our thought that the lesson of John the Baptist isn't about the Baptist himself, is it? The Baptist points to Jesus. And so you and I must do the same. We must point to Jesus. And then in verses 31 to 36, John the Apostle, the writer, does what he often does. He rounds off the passage by giving you a conclusion that points to the next few chapters, chapter 4. Verse 31, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one of the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all, and he testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands, and whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Now you say, I've heard that before. And John will say it again, and again, and again, and again. Because that's the message of John. Message of John the Apostle. That the Son brings us eternal life. That this present age is passing away. The new age of Jesus has come. And you and I stand there ready to receive it. Let me finish. on Saturday night in our house, we have developed a strange tradition that Amanda calls the Family Fun Night. And we have a list of movies that are possibilities, about 30 of them. And it started off in COVID, and during COVID we would watch a movie and our scattered relatives, kids, could watch it as well. And we're all watching the same time, and on the right hand of the screen you can make comments. And boo and hisses were going on there. It was quite exciting, and sometimes there was more happening on the right hand side than there was in the movie itself. We've kept it going now for several years, Saturday night at our house. A couple of weeks ago we watched a very funny movie. I'm not sure funny was the word, bad probably. And one scene was very, very suggestive. The person had two angels, one on either shoulder. And one was a good angel who kept whispering nice things in the person's ear and also jabbing the bad angel. And the other angel, a bad angel, was suggesting things not helpful to do. What was the name of the movie? The Emperor's New Groove. Don't suggest you watch it. What has the two angels to do with Christianity? Is there any sense in the Bible where it talks about a good and an evil angel on your shoulders? Is there any sense in any of the Bible that talks about a balancing of good and evil? Or of angels pointing it out? No. Not at all. Because the gospel that we are reading here, so you may believe, gets rid of that rubbish, doesn't it? Not how much you've done or how good you are, but it's what Jesus has done for us. So if you're asking the question, am I a Christian? It's answered by questions like, did Jesus come? Did Jesus die? Did the New Age begin? Did Nicodemus see it? Did John the Baptist see it with joy? Did that nurse in Nepal see it? And did she pass it on? Because the answer to all of those was yes, and I believe, not the angel on my shoulder, because that's another religion totally.